couple weeks ago, as most of you know, we started a summer series on 1 Samuel. And as I mentioned to you all last week, I chose to do this because, one, it's a great story. The story that unfolds in 1 and 2 Samuel is one that we should all be familiar with. Most of us know many of the stories about David's life, and we'll maybe look at him next year. And he's mainly the last half of 1 Samuel and the 2 Samuel. But the foundation of the monarchy in Israel all begins in this two-book series, 1 and 2 Samuel, which, as I mentioned before, in our Bibles, it's two books. In the Hebrew Bible, it was just one book, one story. So I thought over the course of the summer, we would take some time to look at some of these stories. And so far, we have seen the foundation of how it all began, the birth of Samuel, who we'll discover in today's message that Samuel really becomes not just a prophet, we saw that last week, but he also is something of a priest and then something of a judge. And the judges in Israel were kind of like the sheriffs in the Wild West. They kind of ruled the rowdy bunch. And then last week, we looked at the corrupt religion of Israel. And that impacts what happens as we look at the story today. Today, June 23rd, is the 27th birthday of my youngest son. When Carl was just 12 years old, Carl and our oldest son, Carrie, who was 16 at the time, went with me on a trip to Cedar Point, which is an amusement park in Sandusky, Ohio. And there we had our first and only encounter with the Top Thrill Dragster. This, at the time, those of you who are big Six Flags fans know that there is a similar ride now at Six Flags that was modeled after this one. But at the time, this was the tallest and fastest roller coaster in the world. And we decided, as Robinson men, that we were going to conquer it. Now, it wasn't hard to talk Carrie, our 16-year-old, into riding the ride. He was leading the charge. But Carl, who was 12, has always been more sensible and more cautious, and he wasn't quite as thrilled about risking his life on this ride. But somehow, in a moment of weakness, we persuaded him that he should ride with Carrie and me, and we were going to tackle this roller coaster. Now, what you see is basically what you get in this roller coaster. It just goes up and down, and you're done in about a minute's time. It's about 120 feet to the top. Over 400 feet to the top, and it shoots off in about 3 seconds at 120 miles an hour. And we were all gung-ho for this, got in line, started waiting, and it began to rain. And not only did it rain, but there were thunderclaps off over Lake Erie. And so a few minutes into our wait in line, we got word that they were closing down the ride. Now, of course, I was a little disappointed and, frankly, a little relieved. Carrie was very disappointed, and Carl thought, this is an intervention from God. But somehow, we thought, Carrie thought, and persuaded the rest of us that, you know, it may clear up, let's just wait in line a little while longer. And so Carl kind of figured, as long as God is intervening, I can stay in line. Unfortunately for him, it cleared up. And we proceeded through the line, and we got on the first car in the roller coaster. But if it wasn't bad enough that we were riding this ride for the first time, and it was a brand new ride, that also was kind of an unnerving thing, because it really didn't have enough testing as far as we were concerned. But not only was it the ride itself and the risk of further electrocution from the thunderstorm, but as we got in the first car, they told us that they were having some problems with the ride. And so we sat there, belted in, and Carl was looking for the fastest way off, but they didn't let us off. Instead, they said, we think it's going to be okay. So they began the countdown. And in a couple seconds, we were shooting up this thing at 120 miles an hour. Well, it wasn't quite 120 miles an hour because we didn't make it over the top. We on the first car, we got to the top, actually, and we were just looking down the other side, and we realized we didn't have enough speed to make it. And all of a sudden, the whole train fell backwards back down the track. And we were horrified, but we survived. And we thought they were going to let us off and just end it. And they said, no, we got to try this again. So they shot the roller coaster back up. And once again, we barely made it over the top and fell back down. Now, by this time, we realized that we were living charmed lives and nothing could harm us. And so we were all geared up. And when they said, we're going to do it one more time, we said, yeah, let's do it. And this time they shot it over the top, and we survived and lived to tell about our top thrill dragster. I tell you that because over all the different elements of that, we just kept thinking, what could be worse? Riding a ride that could kill us, riding it in the possibility of a thunderstorm that could electrocute us, riding it when it's not fully operational, and that wasn't too smart. But when it was all said and done, because we survived it, it was a thrill of a lifetime. Now, today, I want to tell you a story that is another what could be worse scenario, only this one wasn't quite as happy. In fact, it's rather convoluted. As if you're not familiar with the story, it kind of doesn't work the way we expect it to work. And yet, it's a story in the Bible that really has a message that we need to learn. So if you're not familiar with it, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, this, as we already explained what has happened up until now. The last couple chapters, we saw the corrupt worship of the Israelites, particularly Phinehas and Hophni, the two priests that were the sons of Eli, and how they were warned by God twice that because of the way that they were treating God, the way they were treating the sacrifices, the way that they were showing contempt for God, that they weren't long for this world. And when you understand that, it becomes a setting that helps us perhaps understand what happens in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 that we're going to look at briefly today. Because the people really had to be spiritually bankrupt because they tolerated this kind of worship, you discover that the very next thing that happens is they find themselves under attack. They are attacked by a group called the Philistines, and they're the same Philistines that you're familiar with if you know the story of David and Goliath, the giant Philistine that took on David some years down the line after this story. But the Philistines were a people who lived on the coast, and they were a people who had superior weaponry to the Israelites, and consequently, they were consistently a problem throughout much of Israel's history. We already encountered them. If you're reading through the Bible, you read through the book of Judges, and you discover that Samson had a number of encounters with these people, the Philistines. But they just show up in the book in chapter 4, and immediately there's a battle. Now, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel as the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Now, there are a couple things just to note in that kind of quick, instantaneous description of a battle. One is this word, Ebenezer. Anybody recognize that word? If you've grown up in the church, you may know it from the great church in the South, Ebenezer Baptist Church. You may know it from the hymn, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by my thy help I come." And we never know what we're singing when we sing that. You know that hymn? Well, it comes from this story. And what's interesting, what I didn't even realize as I started studying this passage, is there are three places that this word, Ebenezer, is used in all the Bible. And you know where they are? Chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. So this story mentions this name. It's a place here. Later on in chapter 7, it becomes an action that Samuel takes. But I think it's important, and anytime you find a word repeated frequently in a short period of time, it's worth asking, is this intentional? And I think it is, and we'll look at that in a minute. But anyway, the Israelites go up to fight against the Philistines, and like this, they're defeated. 3,000 Israelite soldiers are killed. And as with us, the Israelites want to know why. I mean, these are God's people. Why does God let this happen? Now, you may be here today and you may not care that much about what happened to the people of God 3,000 years ago. But you're facing other things in your life. And like that, you're going, why, God? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening? It's a very normal question that people of God ask. So as the Israelites tried to figure out why this had happened, they came up with a plan. Because I think they figured, as I think we figure from what we know of the story, that somehow this horrible military loss was something that God had allowed, or that God had a hand in it in some way. And so the solution that the leaders of Israel came up with to somehow assure that this wouldn't happen again, that the people would be spared any further hurt, pain, suffering from the Philistines, they decided that they would bring the Ark of God. You know, the Ark that was kept in the tabernacle that had the two stone tablets from Moses. It was the place that really represented in whenever it is in the tabernacle or wherever it is brought out as the presence of God. Now, we know that God is present everywhere, but there was a way in which the Israelites saw God as being located in a special way where that ark was. So their plan was a pretty simple one. Even though the Apostle Paul had not written to the Romans, it was still 2,000 years away before he would write, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Israelites said, you know, I think this is a good idea. What Paul's going to say, we believe. If God is on our side, we're going to win. So we're going to make sure God is on our side by bringing the Ark of God with us into battle. And so they got Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Levi, Eli, the two Levites, to carry out the ark. And the reason they did was because they were priests, and priests were the ones who were supposed to handle the ark. But we know enough about these guys that we're beginning to wonder, is this really such a good idea? Well, another battle is about to ensue, but it is interesting that in this second encounter, in round two, if you were going to put your money on one of these two sides, I'm not encouraging, endorsing betting, but if you were a gambler, who would you put your money on? The Philistines, these pagan people, or the Israelites with God's presence going before them? Well, if you've read through the Bible to this point, I think the tendency is to say, you know, I'd put my money on the Israelites. When God is leading the charge, they win. And it's obvious as you read the story that that's exactly what both the people of God and the Philistines thought. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, when the ark of the Lord's covering came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout, hoorah, that the ground shook. And then, hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting from the Hebrew camp? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. So if you were to ask, who's going to win this? Well, the Israelites said, we're going to win this. And if you were going to ask the Philistines, who's going to win this? The Philistines would have said, maybe the Israelites are going to win this. But then there's this locker room talk that the first locker room speech that I know of from an enemy of God says, nothing like this has happened before, second half of verse 7. We are in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines! Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And so the battle lines are drawn. Israelites go up with their God in the box, and the Philistines take them on. And once again, it's a rout. Only this time, it's eight times as bad. Some 30,000 Israeli soldiers are struck down and killed. It's a horrible slaughter. And we discover that after this, three bad things have happened. Now, rather than tell you the whole story, let me just tell you, skip ahead to when the messenger of God, a Benjamite, came back to tell the news of what happened to Eli. Remember, Eli is the old priest, the one who dedicated Samuel. He's the one who is kind of a weak old man, weak spiritually and also certainly weak in his age. He's almost 100 years old at this point. And so he is waiting to hear the news. He's certainly too old to go to battle, but he knew the battle plan. He knew what was going on, and he was wondering, like all of Israel, what was going to happen. So when the messenger came back, verse 16, Eli asked, what happened? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines. That's not good news. And the army has suffered heavy losses. We already know 30,000 soldiers died. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And then the last bit of news, and the ark of God has been taken. It's interesting, up above, when you read through the story on your own, you'll discover that the narrator doesn't put it in that order. But I think the messenger saved the worst for last. He said, "We were routed. I escaped with my life, but many of the soldiers didn't make it. Your two sons, they died there on the battlefield. But the news that clearly was the worst of all, even though these were his sons who died, the worst news of all was that the ark had been taken." Now, the reason we know that is because of what happens next. It says, verse 18, when the messenger mentioned the ark of God, Eli was so stunned that he fell backward off his chair. His neck was broken and he died. Now, why was this such devastating news to Eli? Why was the news of the ark being taken worse than his sons dying or worse than 30,000 warriors being killed? Well, we get a glimpse of it in what happens next. His daughter-in-law, the daughter-in-law of Eli, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. Very pregnant. She's near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law, at this point, and her husband were now dead, she went into labor and gave birth. But she was overcome with her labor pains. In other words, she had unexpected severe labor, and it became apparent to her and to those attending to her that she was going to die. And so her last words, the last thing she says as a mother, is to name her son. As she was dying, verse 20, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod. Now, this wasn't named after Ichabod Crane from Sleepy Hollow. This is Ichabod, the Hebrew that means no glory. What does that mean? Well, it says, because of the capture of the ark and the deaths of her husband, the glory has departed from Israel. You see, for the people of God, the loss of the ark was far more than just the loss of a religious relic. For them, this was God not just letting them down, but God being overcome. There was not only despair and discouragement, there had to be disillusionment, because what they expected to happen, what they expected God to do, didn't happen. Again, some of you may understand what that's all about. Perhaps you've prayed for years for something to happen. And just recently you've come to the conclusion, it's not going to happen. You prayed for someone to be healed and you are told by the doctors there is no chance. Or you prayed for the right person to come into your life and it seems like it never happens. And because of that, you're just ready to give up on God. Because God hasn't come through for you as you expect Him to do. You know the disillusionment that these people had to feel. I mean, they were so confident that with God leading the way into battle in the ark, they were going to win. But not only did they not win, but the ark was gone. They'd lost their God. In many ways, this was a crisis of faith. Well, the story stops there because the ark has now left Israel and now it's in the hands of the Philistines. And this is where the story actually gets a little humorous. Because this ark that seemed so powerless and so ineffective for the Israelites ends up being something that terrifies the Philistines. It's important just to say at the outset that there's a way in which the way the Israelites treated the ark is a way that we as Christians today can treat things, religious rituals, religious activities, kind of in a superstitious kind of way. I mean, the Israelites felt if we have the ark with us, going before us, we can't lose. I think there's a way we do that with prayer. Now, I would be among the first to tell you that whenever you face crises, whenever you're finding yourself struggling, you should pray. But prayer is not some sort of magic formula that you just rub the lamp a certain way and the genie is going to answer your request. That's kind of how the Israelites were treating the ark of God. Some people feel that coming to church makes sure that God is on our side. Now, As a pastor, I would encourage you to come to church, but not because this somehow obligates God to bless you. It is to help us stay in tune with what God wants us to do. But so often we get it backwards. And we treat religious rituals, religious ceremonies, as if they have some sort of power in and of themselves. Now, their power, their significance is in our relationship with God. So just when we're ready to think that this ark really doesn't mean anything, it ends up in the hands of the Philistines. They take it to Dagon's temple. We don't know a whole lot about Dagon. There are two different views of who this pagan god was of the Philistines. Either he was a god of fertility, the god who by believing in him and trusting in him brought about the crops and the made people healthy and wealthy, basically. Or he is the god of the sea, because the Philistines were a seafaring people. And the different commentators will say different things, and it doesn't really matter for our purposes, but the point is, he was their prime deity. And so they brought the ark into his temple. Now, why would they do that? What would be the purpose of bringing the ark into the presence of Dagon? Well, there are a couple different theories behind it. One is, it was a way of saying, these people and their God have been conquered by our people and our God. And it was kind of a way of their God keeping an eye on Israel's God. And it was really a way of, by having Israel's God, and the Philistines and many of the pagan people believed that this ark, which was not unique only to Israel, other nations had arks with holy relics in them. So the ark for the Philistines was really an idol. It represented Israel's God. And by having it at the feet of their god, Dagon, it meant that they could control the Israelites. So that was their thinking, and so they brought the idol into Dagon's temple. Now, we don't know what Dagon looked like. We're not sure, in part because we don't know exactly what his role was, but he might have looked like this. He probably didn't, but imagine that there in that booth in the left is the Ark of God. And they place it in Dagon's temple. Well, we're told that the day after the ark was placed in Dagon's temple, verse 2, they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. makes you wonder, what had happened? Well, they didn't know, so they set him back up. And the next day, they come back in the temple, and this time, when it falls over, it loses his head and his hands. We don't see that here, but that's what happens. And it says, verse 4, but the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. You know, pretty strong symbolism. I mean, even these pagan people could see they'd put Dagon there to kind of keep an eye on the ark, and here was Dagon falling over prostrate before the ark, and then falling over with the symbols of his power, his hands and his head broken off. God was alive and well. Even if things hadn't worked quite the way the Israelites or the Philistines had expected they would. Now, at this point, we discover that not only was there this strange happening in the temple, but whatever city the ark resided in, Philistia, in the land of the Philistines, bad things happened in that city. In fact, we're told of three different places where the ark resided. It's very possible that they took it to all five of the cities, but it becomes apparent that by the time 7 months have passed and this ark has made the rounds, nobody wants it. Verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, some of your translations say that he brought devastation upon them and sent rats. And we'll see later on that they mention rats. So whether it's the best translation or not, apparently they had the sores, tumors, perhaps boils. Or perhaps if there were the rats, some people believe this may have been a form of the bubonic plague. You can see why people wouldn't want this ark around if that's what happens wherever it shows up. So the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, and they said, the ark of God must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and called to them, what shall we do with the ark of God, the God of Israel? Well, same thing happens. They take it to Ekron, and there in Ekron, the same thing happens again. And they take it, the people cry out and said, get rid of this, let's get out of here. And they take it to several of the cities, and every time they take it to a new city, God's hand is heavy upon them. His judgment is poured out on those people. And when it's all said and done, the Philistines want nothing to do with the ark of God. So they decide, we've got to send it back. And if it were Amazon, they'd call the postal service, but it wasn't. And they're kind of stuck, because how do you get rid of an ark? Especially an ark where we know that bad things happen when you don't treat it well. Well, they come up with a plan, and it's a plan that shows that they had some concern about, could all this really be happening because of Israel's God? Is this just a coincidence that all these things are happening? Or is Israel's God trying to tell us something? So what they did in chapter 6 is they build a cart, and they get two cows, two milk cows, and they decide that these cows are—they have calves, and the calves are still drinking their mother's milk. So in that day and age, I'm no dairy farmer, but to separate a cow from its calf is not an easy thing. But this was a plan that the Philistines had. You see, they thought, if in fact we put this ark on this cart hooked to these cows, and these cows go anywhere but to their calves, then we'll know that God is somehow behind this. And so they put the ark on, take the calves away. Verse 10 of chapter 6. They took two such cows, hitched them to the cart, and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing gold rats and models of the tumors. I skipped over that, but the Philistines realized, hey, if we have offended Israel's God, we need to make atonement for it. We need to do something. So it's almost humorous. They make these models of these tumors or these sores that are afflicting the people and the rats that are running wild. They make gold idols, gold pieces of jewelry out of them and set them with the ark. And it says, then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, which is in Israel, keeping on the road, lowing all the way. They did not turn right or left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. In other words, this was a test. What would happen when they put the ark with these cows, and not only did they not go back to their calves, they just went straight to Israel. Now, it looks like everything's working out great. The ark is now back in Beth Shemesh in Israel, and the people there see it, and they're excited about having it there. And in chapter 6, we discover that it doesn't go well for the people in Beth Shemesh either. It says, the cart came to the field, verse 14, of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. We don't know who he is. And there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart, sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering. The Levites, who were the only ones authorized to handle the ark, took down the ark and together with the chest containing the gold objects, placed them on a large rock. And the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices. And the five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. You know, it's interesting, in all this, God is demonstrating not only to the people of Israel, but also to the Philistines, who is the God of the universe. Sometimes I think we think that our relationship with God is just about us. But from the time of the Old Testament until now, God has a concern beyond just the borders of Christianity, the borders of the United States, and the borders of the Western world. He wants to reach men and women everywhere with the news of his greatness. And if we don't proclaim it, as the people of Israel often failed to do it, he'll get the word out. And the Philistines were seeing this. Well, interestingly enough, here the ark is back. The things look like it's all working out well. But then it says in verse 19, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go from here? Isn't it funny? This was the great loss of the nation of Israel. It had been stolen by the Philistines, and in the Philistine hands, it became an object of suffering because the Philistines didn't believe in Israel's God. And through their suffering, they came to believe in Israel's God. And then the ark goes back to Israel, and you'd think this would be the beginning of the solution, but instead, because of the way the people of Shemesh, some of the people of Beth Shemesh handled the ark, a number of them die. And you'll discover different translations that there's a textual variant as to how many people died. But the point is, a number of people in that little town died because of their disrespect. And so the response of these people in this town is the same as the response of the Philistines. Let's get this out of here. We don't want it. And so they send it on, and it finally ends up in its final locale. It says, verse 21, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. This would seem to be the end of the story, and it is. The ark is now back. It's now being cared for. It's now being treated properly. And the story seems to have come to an end. But I mentioned to you at the outset, there's this mention of Ebenezer in chapter 4. And then again in chapter 5, that when trying to find the next repetition of it, Ebenezer is mentioned again. And then in chapter 7, we discover that the Philistines are ready to attack Israel again. This time, Eli is gone, Phinehas is gone, Hophni is gone, and now Samuel is truly in control. As a man concerned about God, he is now leading the people of God. He has kind of a priestly role, a prophetic role. And it says in verse 5, Samuel said, assemble all of Israel at Mizpah. I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. This is something that hasn't happened to this point. And Samuel was the leader. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Now, if we were putting money on this fight, who do you think is going to win? Israel's 0-2, and the Philistines are every bit as powerful as they used to be, and now they're ticked off. But one thing has changed. Israel's no longer trusting in their military might. They're no longer trusting in their own abilities. They are humbled before God. It says in verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But it says, but that day, the Lord thundered. It wasn't the Israeli soldiers saying, hooyah! It was God. He routs the Philistines. It says that they were in such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. But notice this, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. The name Ebenezer simply means stone of my help. And I don't know about the Ebenezer that's mentioned in chapter 4 and mentioned again in chapter 5. It's a place. I'm not sure that where Samuel does this is the exact same place. That's not what matters. What matters is the name. You see, in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, the hope, the help from the Israelites was this sort of convoluted talisman view that if they had the ark, they would be successful. This view that their religiosity, their traditions would somehow save them. But it's different in chapter 7. In chapter 7, they are prostrate before God. They are crying out to God for help. And here, God delivers them. That is the stone of their help. It wasn't trust in religiosity or traditions. It was trust in God. You see, there's a way in which we can treat our relationship with God as if we can somehow manipulate God. But this story should tell us that our hope, our trust, is only found in Him. Even when we have no resources of our own, if we have God for us, who can be against us? So what do we do? What do we make out of this story? Well, one thing is overly apparent everywhere people mistreat the ark. God is holy. He doesn't want His people or other people treating Him as anything less than holy. When we take God for granted, when we act as if He doesn't matter, that can be a dangerous thing. Throughout the Bible, when that happens, it's a dangerous thing. And I would word this a little differently. God owes us nothing, but let me put it differently. I'd say God can't be manipulated. There's a way in which we think if we just pray the right prayer, if we just ask the right way, if we fast when we pray, if we just somehow get enough people praying, then God will be beholden to me to answer my prayers. Now that's treating God the way the Israelites treated the Ark of God. Prayer is a powerful thing, but not because it in and of itself has power. It's because it gets us in touch with the God of the universe who has all power. It causes us to surrender before Him and acknowledge that He is ruler and that He is king. And if our prayers are simply to tell God what to do, then we're just trying to manipulate Him. And God can't be manipulated. There's nothing we can do to make Him owe us. We must recognize that He is the King of the universe. And then finally, we need to learn the lesson that's throughout the Bible. It's not ultimately about us. It's always about Him, about His plan, about His kingdom. It's about surrendering ourselves to what He wants. It's about when we pray to Him and when the answers seem to be no, then we say, God, if that's not what You want, then help me to want what You want. Help me to know what You want. But when Jesus encourages us to pray, He starts by saying, it is Your kingdom and Your will that must be done. Don't think that because you go to this church or to any other church that God owes you anything, or because you pray 5 times a day that God will answer your prayers. Your prayers are important not to manipulate God, but to come into His presence, to let God work in and through you. You remember back in the book of Judges, at the book of Joshua, at the beginning of the book, Joshua is there at Jericho. And he wants to take Jericho, and so he is kind of scouting around, and somehow maybe he's just so caught up in trying to figure out how he's going to take this city. All of a sudden he looks up and there's this warrior standing over him with a sword. And it's a strange story because Joshua just looks up at him and says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" You know, if he's for Joshua's enemies, Joshua's probably toast. But that warrior says, "I'm for neither. But in the name of the Lord of hosts, I have come." We need to realize that when we line up, we don't get God to line up in our corner to support our desires and our plans. We must line up on His side. We must know what He wants and seek to serve Him. In this political age in which we live, whether you support a Democratic candidate or Republican candidate, you're going to find both sides of the aisle will probably end many of their speeches the same way. God bless America. It's a great sentiment. What does God owe America? What does He owe us today? We who have taken His commandments out of the schools, who refuse to pray to Him, who are leaving church in droves, who are willing to kill our very young and our very old, and who brazenly practice immorality. God bless America. It is we who are God's people who need to realize that we can't live without an awareness of God, without a submission to God, without a passion for God, and expect Him to do anything for us. He owes us nothing. We dare not mouth platitudes that mean nothing. We of all people, I don't know that I expect anything different of somebody who's a mere politician, but we dare not fall for that. And we dare not participate in it ourselves by thinking we can manipulate God with our actions or our words. No, we must surrender to Him. And that's the lesson this story teaches us. He is God. He doesn't line up with us. We must line up with Him. And when we do that, we're ready to see Him work in and through us. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, this is a unique and strange story. But Father, I pray You would be the stone of our help, that You would be the rock upon whom we build our lives, the one in whom we trust. Lord, may You be at the center of our lives, the center of our worship, the center of our church. Lord, we thank You for this reminder. We pray You'd be honored by how we live our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.